Well, aloha kakou from your brothers and sisters at Berean Bible Church. I do bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm so thankful for this opportunity. Dale and I did go to seminary together. That was back when he was older than me, though. You know, he hasn't aged a whole lot in these last 20 years, and I think I've got a double portion of aging. It is an honor to be able to bring the Word of God. It's also fulfilling because I get to preach to you something that I preached at my church a while back, which means that I got this past week off. I didn't have to prepare extra too, so I got a little vacation. But my wife's honey-do list was real this past week, so she didn't let me take time off. She gave me more stuff to do. Oh wait, this is on video, isn't it? And I enjoyed every moment of it. Please take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 127. It is my privilege and it is my task this morning to lead you in worship. I think that one of the unfortunate byproducts of a music-centered Christianity, which seems to be what modern churches are these days, is the fact that we've lost sight of the idea that music is not the only worship that we do in church. Yes, the music leader is a worship leader, but the preacher is a worship leader. Whoever prays is leading the church in worship. Everything that we do ought to be worship when we gather for a worship service. And I want to lead your hearts in worship this morning in exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and fulfill the commission that we have to worship. That's why we're here, right? I mean, why we exist, it's to worship. Psalm 127 says this, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Father, bless this, the reading of your word, to our hearts. May the word of God do its work. May your spirit meet with us and work through the word as he promised. May your word not return void. May it accomplish everything you have for it. Please, Father, allow me to stay out of the way of the clear teaching of your word. I only can ask this morning that you would use me as a tool to enhance its inherent clarity. Use this time in your word to bring glory to your name. May we worship you truly in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't know about 16 or 17 years ago, I got a bright idea at our church that I would teach a series to our church on worship. And I thought I would start the series by using Psalm 1 as an example. And so I got up before the congregation and I preached through Psalm 1. And then I was going to talk the next week about what worship is, but I read through Psalm 2 and I said, boy, that would be a really good example of worship. And so as most of you know, Psalm 2 is one of the messianic psalms, and I preached through that, and then I got to Psalm 3, and I thought, well, if I really believe in the doctrine of inspiration, Psalm 3 is every bit as inspired as Psalm 2 is. So I preached through Psalm 3, and 14 years later, I finished the book of Psalms. And I never actually got to the topical series on worship, because Psalms is a book of worship, right? Psalms is a book of worship, but it doesn't tell us how to worship. If you want to know how to worship, read the book of Psalms. But when you read the book of Psalms is not going to tell you how to worship. Does that even make sense? Doesn't make sense, does it? But it does, because the book of Psalms doesn't tell you how to worship. The book of Psalms is worship, right? The book of Psalms just records people worshiping. And you read their worship, and you worship like they worship. You follow their example. I could get up here and tell you, I want you to perform this activity. And what you do is you take a spherical object in your right hand, if you're right-handed. You step forward with your left foot, driving your weight from your back foot to your front foot. You form your right hand behind your head in the form of an L shape, bringing your elbow forward past your ear. Then you straighten your arm as it goes forward, and as your arm extends to its fullest, you release the spherical object. And you would say, huh? Or I could say, this is how you throw a ball. Do that. And you'd probably get a whole lot more out of me just showing you how to throw a ball than giving you step-by-step instructions about how to throw a ball. Folks, that's exactly what the book of Psalms does. You're not ever going to look through the book of Psalms and see step one, kneel. Step two, arrange your heart. Step three, you're not going to find that there. What you're going to find in the book of Psalms are men who pour their heart out before the Lord. And it's not a stream of consciousness. These are all, each one, very carefully crafted poems. And the crafting of the poems means a lot. The poem, the psalm that we have before us this morning is Psalm 127. As the title bears out, it is one of the psalms of ascent. The psalms of ascent start right after Psalm 119. In Psalm 120, and we all probably know that the distinguishing characteristic of Psalm 119, besides the fact that it is all about God's Word, is that it is the longest division of the Bible in the entire thing, Old and New Testament. It's certainly the longest psalm. But the Psalms of Ascent were these 15 psalms that are grouped in triplets, so they're three psalms are taken at a time in five sets of three. And these psalms are written as songs that were sung during the three pilgrimage feasts that Israel was prescribed. You remember back in the book of Leviticus, there are seven prescribed feasts. Three of them were pilgrimage feasts, and they had to go, including, of course, Passover, and including what came to be known as Pentecost, the harvest feast right after Passover. They were both pilgrimage feasts. These 15 psalms then were sung at that same time as they were pilgrimaging. And as they pilgrimaged, they would sing these songs, all 15 of them. Another interesting thing about these 15 psalms is that when they got to Jerusalem, the base of the temple had 15 stairs. And as the Levites would approach at the time of these feasts to do their duties that surrounded whatever particular feast it was, they would stand on the bottom step and they would all sing together Psalm 120. Then they would take one step up and sing 121, then 122, and so on and so forth. When we see that these psalms are taken as triplets, that three psalms go together, there's something very interesting that emerges. I'll demonstrate it to you from Psalm 120, 121, and 122. I want you to notice something about Psalm 120, so turn back there real quick. Notice how Psalm 120 starts. In my distress, I called to Yahweh, to the Lord. Look at verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues. Verse 3, what shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Verse 5 says, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now listen to verse 6. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. You see what's happening here? Do you see the psalmist's discontent? His discontentment is the fact that where he lives on the outskirts of the nation of Israel dwells among these pagan people who love to lie, who hate peace. He says in verse 7, I'm for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. Everything that Psalm 120 is driving at is this: I don't like it where I live. Now, it's a very difficult psalm to come to terms with when you live in Hawaii. But it's the same, isn't it? Mountains are beautiful. Ocean, gorgeous. But isn't our culture full of lying lips and people who love war rather than peace? And certainly filled with people who despise our God. Now, folks, I hope you understand that these kinds of things ought to drive the believer to say, I'm not content here. There has to be something more than this. And when you see the world collapsing and running into, willingly into confusion, doesn't it drive your heart to say there must be something better? That's exactly what Psalm 120 does. And then you turn the page and it's Psalm 121. They start off in this land where they're not content with the immorality, the evil, the lying, the warmongering that's going on. And so what do you do? Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Remember that these were to be sung during pilgrimage feasts. Now, I know this is a well-known psalm, and so don't throw any rotten tomatoes at me or anything if I take a position different than you take on this psalm, but let me explain my position on this psalm. This psalm was to be sung and quoted as they're going from wherever they are upwards to Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is always spoken of as being in an upward direction. As they make their way, perhaps from the area around Galilee or someplace else, they walk through the bottom of these dry riverbeds called wadis, and on either side of them, we have hills. What do you expect to find in the hills? Well, Jesus tells a story that tells us what to expect to find in the hills surrounding Jerusalem, right? Remember the whole story of the Good Samaritan, how that starts someone traveling through those very hills near Jericho, and he gets overtaken by robbers. There were thieves and robbers. There were literally nations that made their living by marauding and stealing from travelers. I believe that when Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, at that moment, he's not looking for the cavalry to come. He's looking because there are dangers. By the way, we also know from Scripture, according to David, that there were bears and lions there. There were wolves there. The roads that they traveled on were precarious themselves. There were all kinds of dangers. I call this the hazards of the hills. So he looks to the hazards of the hills and he proclaims and asks the question, where does my help come from? I lift up my eyes to the hills. I see the hazards of the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh. Now notice, we've gone from that person who is standing or living amongst those who lie. Now he's making his way in pilgrimage to Zion, to Jerusalem. And as he progresses, he depends 100% on the Lord. Verse 5 says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Who is he depending on for safety as he travels these treacherous roads up to Zion? He is 100% depending on Yahweh. So this is where we live. This is the road we're traveling. 121. Look at 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet, listen to this, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Do you hear the ecstasy in the voice of this writer? He was where he didn't want to be. He was among these lying people. And the only way to get there was to go through the hazards of the hill. And now he finds himself in Zion, within the gates of Jerusalem, standing there at the house of the Lord, the temple. Isn't that beautiful? By the way, historically, both Jews and Christians have taken these triplets to understand that they stand as a metaphor. Remember, this is poetry. Poetry uses all kinds of metaphors. That this entire trek, this entire pilgrimage, was supposed to stand as a metaphor for our lives. That here we are in this life, and we live, as Jesus says, we are among them, but we're not of them, right? The world. And we're among them. And our journey takes us through these hazards. The temptations of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are lingering in the mountains as we trek towards Zion, towards God's holy kingdom. And what are we supposed to look forward to? We're supposed to look forward to the day when we are there in the presence of God, standing before Him, and we can say, just like the psalmist says, let us go to the house of the Lord. Notice that triplet. These psalms are not meant to be taken as individual works. Yes, they can be taken as individual works, only understood within their context. Now, with that in mind, we come to more of the masterful poetry in Psalm 127. A Song of Solomon. But we realize that Solomon's name, did you know that Solomon's name was not Solomon? Now you get to the book of Proverbs and there's all kinds of names thrown out there, but there was a name that was actually given to him that was his real name. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 real quick. And by the way, we're going to have to turn to a few passages, and I don't see a clock in here, so. Second Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 24. This is after David and Bathsheba lost their first son. David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her. She bore a son. Now listen to this. And he, speaking of David, called his name Solomon. Solomon is a name derived from Shalom. In fact, the Hebrew pronunciation of Solomon is actually Shlomo. I like Solomon way better. Just, you know, you think of the wisdom of Solomon. It just doesn't sound the same as the wisdom of Shlomo. David calls his son's name Shlomo or Shalom. And it says, and the Lord loved Shalom, Shlomo, Solomon, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Yedidiah or Jedidiah. Hebrew pronunciation is Yedidiah because of the Lord. Yedidiah or Jedidiah simply means beloved or loved by Yahweh. Now turn back to Psalm 127. Here's the first bit of poetic construction in this book. Notice the title. Remember, the titles of the Psalms are inspired. It says, the Song of Ascents of Solomon. The first two verses are the first section of this psalm. Look how verse 2 ends. It says, for he gives to his Yadid sleep. Yadid, the word to love, to be beloved. It's Solomon's real name. It's a psalm of Solomon at the beginning of that section, and at the very end, it's another name of Solomon, Yedid, Yedidya. And this isn't an accident. This is a purposeful construction to demonstrate that this is a section in and of itself. I'll start with Solomon's fake name, and I'll end with Solomon's real name. Isn't that something? There's other things. For example, if you look, we're in the second section. Not in the second section, but in verse 2, it says, it is vain that you rise up early. The word vain is the word shav. And then when you go down to verse 5, it says blessed. And it's the word asher. Notice the reversal of sounds between shav and ash. Shah and Ash. And that was done deliberately, according to Hebrew scholars. By the way, I'm talking like I know. According to people way smarter than me, they say it's done deliberately. And it's done that way to demonstrate that vanity and blessedness are two opposite things. There are nuances of this poetry that we need to make sure we capture. Remember that poetry uses lots and lots of metaphor. How many of you had to memorize, or at least you remember hearing Robert Frost's poem, Two Roads Diverged in a Yellow Wood, right? And it ends, I chose the road less traveled, and that has made all the difference. We understand something inherently about poetry when we hear it. That when Robert Frost talks about the woods and roads, he's not talking about the woods and roads, is he? Nobody reads Robert Frost's poem and says, why is Frost so obsessed with roads? He's not. He's obsessed with choices. He's obsessed, maybe you could say, with the angst or the angst. I'm not German, so I don't know. It's angst. I don't know. But he's obsessed with that. He's not obsessed with roads. He's talking about roads, but he's not talking about roads. We need to keep that in mind as we read through this. And what do we do when we read a poem? When we read a poem, our mind immediately searches for meaning and starts to try to understand what two roads diverged into yellow woods. And immediately, our mind starts to go, two roads, choices. I've had some difficult choices in life. Or I have some difficult choices. I chose the road less traveled. That has made all the difference. Well, is that a good difference or a bad difference? Yeah, we don't know. And it's meant to make us think and immediately start to apply. And we do that also when we come to the Psalms. Look at beginning of 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And you start to think, what house am I building? What labor am I engaged in? And probably your mind quickly will drift to, in how much of what we do we need to acknowledge the Lord's power? And all of a sudden we read this and we're like, unless the Lord builds it, they labor in vain that build it. I better acknowledge the Lord's power and his sovereignty in everything, right? If I'm going to succeed at work, the Lord needs to cause me to succeed at work. And these are all applications. And what's the driving principle, perhaps, behind those applications? It might be that God is sovereign, and not just sovereign, but meticulously sovereign. Controls everything. And that's why verse 2 says, it is vain that you rise up early or go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. It's vain. Why? Because it's not up to you. And that for some in here, that might be a very sobering reality, right? That we're not in charge. Thankfully, I'm not much of a control freak. Sometimes I wish I was, but I just frankly don't notice when things are wrong until they're really wrong. And so the Lord blessed me with a lot of good people that can pick up the slack for me in those areas. Otherwise, everything would be going south. But for some of you, maybe you are one of those people that everything has to be done meticulously, and you have to understand that unless the Lord builds it, you labor in vain. You need to depend on him. And that's an appropriate application, isn't it? Notice he says, unless the Lord builds the house. Are we talking about a literal house here? Very often, house is a way to describe progeny. Maybe he's talking about that. In fact, if you look further, because it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build the house. You go down to verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Verse 4 speaks of their usefulness. So the God who cares for us by giving us children is seen in their usefulness. God cares for us, and we see that because he makes our children useful. It says they're like arrows in the hand of an archer. They accomplish that purpose. Verse 5 speaks of their quantity. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. The more arrows, the better. And of course, to speak with the enemies in the gates, that he's not going to be embarrassed when he speaks with the enemies in the gates or put to shame, means that in the course of legal issues, he's going to prevail. So it would seem, as for first reading of this, and just think about this. If you think this is what this is talking about, it would seem that the moral of the story is that God is sovereign. Give him credit and have more babies. You think this is really what they sang on their way to Zion? I mean, they just sang about the hazards of the hills and how glorious it is to be in Zion. And they get to this next grouping of Psalms, and they're 127. And all of a sudden, God shifts topics and he says, give credit to God, have lots of babies. We're going to Zion. I mean, that doesn't even sound right, does it? common ancient Jewish interpretation of this psalm is that it is actually messianic. Look back at the psalm. Do you see it there? The most ancient tradition surrounding this psalm, even in the early church, was that this psalm is messianic. This psalm is actually talking about the prediction of the Messiah, of the Christ. In fact, all of the Jewish sages uniformly and unanimously believe that this was dealing with the Messiah. They also believe that this was a psalm of David. I don't think I follow them on that. When it says that it's a song of ascents of Solomon, the word that's translated as of Solomon, the preposition that's used, can normally be translated as to Solomon, though in all of the titles in the Psalms, it's translated as of Solomon. Pretty much everywhere else, it's translated as to or in or something. It's just a general preposition. And so it might be a psalm of David. I think rather probably what it is it's a psalm of Solomon, but using the same technique that Solomon uses when he writes Proverbs. Remember when Solomon writes Proverbs, he says, "This is what I heard from my mother. This is what I heard from my father." So we have here Psalm 127 written by Solomon, but written in David's voice because this is what David tells Solomon. Solomon, taking the voice of his father then, is writing this psalm as if it is advice from his father, as if his father says, "Solomon," now listen to this, "Solomon, unless the Lord builds the house, the ones who labor in building the house will labor in vain." Now think about that as it relates to Solomon. What house was Solomon commissioned to build? Well, you remember the story from 2 Samuel that when... In fact, turn there. Turn to 2 Samuel. We have the story of David. And David is sitting there. And I think David, at this point, because of the way the Lord responds to David, I tend to think that David was not humble in his request. David says, "Lord, I need to build you a house," as if God has blessed me so much and I'm going to bless God back with a house. Now, just from the words that are said, I wouldn't have taken that, except for the fact that when God responds to David in 2 Samuel 7, God seems a little irritated. The king, in verse 2, it says, "The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you.' The same night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and says, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?'" If somebody wanted to come and build me a house, I'd probably say thank you. I'd say go for it. But no, it seems here that God takes offense. And so what I'm gathering from this is that David is probably trying to pay God back. Folks, we can't pay God back. And anybody who tries to pay God back for his grace is not understanding what grace truly is. He says, "I'm going to pay God back. I'm going to build him a house." God says, "You're going to build me a house? I haven't lived in a house since the day I bought the people of Israel from Egypt to this very day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Look at verse 8. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and had cut off all your enemies from you. And I'll make your name great, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place. and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now listen to this, verse 11, middle of verse 11. Moreover, Jehovah declares, or Yahweh declares to you, that Yahweh will make you a house. You want to try and pay me back for grace? I'm going to give you more grace. Just so that you understand. Can't pay me back. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Wow. That thing went sideways on David pretty quick. That's a whole different thing. I'm going to build the temple for the Lord, and the Lord says, no, I'm going to create a dynasty out of your name. And your offspring is going to be one who is going to reign over that established kingdom. Remember how I said this psalm is deliberately put together and nuances of meaning? Now we have the house of Solomon. We have the house that Solomon is building. Solomon is commissioned to build the temple. But we also have the house that the Lord is building through Solomon, right? Because it's the Davidic dynasty. And who ultimately, who's the ultimate offspring that comes through David and through Solomon? It's Jesus. It's the Christ. And they knew it. Solomon built a beautiful temple. We read about the beauty of the Solomonic temple, and it's astounding, some of the things that we read about the Solomonic temple, the first temple. Solomon succeeded in building that house, didn't he? How did Solomon do with the other house? If one of the houses was the temple, the other house is the Davidic dynasty. How did Solomon do with the Davidic dynasty? What happens to the nation of Israel right after Solomon dies? It splits into two. Now, why does it split into two? At the end of Solomon's life, we read those tragic words that Solomon's heart went after other gods because of his many wives. Now, folks, when we look at the history of Israel, Israel has never expanded to the fullness of what God promised Abraham. It has never done that. The closest it has come is under the reign of Solomon. But Solomon had to literally marry 1,000 women in order to expand the reach and the agreements with kingdoms. He had to marry 1,000 women, and they turned his heart against the Lord. When the Lord says that I am going to give you, David, an offspring who is going to expand your dynasty, and you're going to possess all the land that God has promised, do you think that that is what God had in mind? That David's offspring was going to fall into sin in order to expand the kingdom? Absolutely not. In fact, there's one tragic Jewish tradition in it, and it's not gospel truth, so we take it with a grain of salt, but it at least helps us to understand how ancient people understood Solomon. And that truth is this. I mean, that tradition is this. According to Jewish tradition, on the same day, on the very same day that Solomon completed the temple, he married the pagan princess of Egypt. Immediately. Now look over at 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. This is vital to our understanding of this, of where this psalm is going. And mind you, when they wrote this psalm, these are all things that they would have known. So I'm not reading anything into this psalm. I'm just showing you what they would have known. 1 Chronicles 22, I've already alluded to this. Look at verse 7. David is handing over authority from himself to Solomon, and he's telling Solomon kind of the history of the kingdom. Verse 7 says, David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of Yahweh, my God. But the word of Yahweh came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth.'" Listen to this, verse 9. "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Shlomo," or Shalom, Solomon. "And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his throne in Israel forever." Do you see what's going on here? Do you see the issue that is brought to light by this passage? Why is it that when Solomon is born, David names him Solomon? David names Solomon Solomon because God said, "You're going to have a son and his name's going to be Solomon." But what does God do as soon as David names him Solomon? When God names this son, when David names this son Shalom, God comes to him through his prophet and says, "He's not the one. Solomon is not the man of peace. Solomon is not the one named Shlomo." By the way, how obsessed is David with this promise? He has one son named Shlomo, Shalom, because this must be the one. But he's got another son. Do you remember what his other son's name? Well, he's got several sons, but another one of his sons' name is Avshalomo, Absalom, which means the father of peace. And so David is obsessed with this promise that the man of peace is coming, but God deliberately and literally tells him, "David, Solomon is not the answer." And when we look at Solomon's life, folks, it bears out. Because Solomon is a man who lives in luxury and he is at rest, but he comes to that rest not by righteousness. He comes to that rest by sinfulness. And that is why God said, "This, for all the wonders of Shlomo, this is not the man of peace." So it's a Psalm 127 is the Psalm of Shlomo that says, "Unless the Lord builds the dynasty Solomon, those who labor to build it labor in vain." And with that as our understanding of the psalm, when you come to the next part, it's not so harsh, because the next part of this fits right into this interpretation. The second part of the psalm is also messianic. Notice how it fits. Children in the house of David, in the lineage of David, are a gift and a reward. Now, all children are a gift and a reward, right? But specifically in the house of David. When it says that children are a gift and a reward in the house of David, for those of us who know Christ, that there ought to be spine-tingling implications. Look at what he says about that arrow. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Arrows in the hand of a warrior. A warrior doesn't take an arrow and just fire it willy-nilly. No, a warrior takes an arrow and he takes aim. He finds the target, and that arrow that is in his hand accomplishes his purpose, doesn't it? He doesn't hit the target. He doesn't hit the adversary on accident. He hits them on purpose. That's why he specifically says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. You know what happens with arrows in the hands of a preacher? Yeah, that could be bad for the neighborhood. I might hit something that's not the adversary. In fact, I probably would. I play soccer. I still try to play soccer. I'm way too fat to play soccer, but I still try. And once in a while, I will kick a ball. I'll take a shot, and it'll hit somebody in the face, and I have to apologize. And I'll say, buddy, listen, man, I'm sorry for that. And I just got to let you know, the one way you know that I wasn't aiming for you is because I actually hit you, because I've got horrible aim. And I think it would be the same with an arrow. But an arrow in the hand of a warrior is precise and it's deadly. It's effective. Think about David's quiver. Is there a special arrow in David's quiver? Think about it. You bet there's a special arrow in David's quiver. David was going to have a son who was the son of peace. That purposeful arrow in the hand of the warrior would fulfill its purpose, just like verse 4 says. And it was from the beginning that the Jewish tradition, from the beginning, it was a Jewish tradition that the more children you had, the more likely it would be that the Messiah would be born. And so, of course, a quiverful. So what do we make of David's quiver? What do we make of David's quiver? I hope you know what we make of David's quiver. What's the first word? Look at verse 5. Blessed. There are two words that I harp on and have harped on for 20 years at Berean Bible Church in Hilo. One is the word chesed, and the other is the word blessed. Because the word blessed, the word chesed, because it shows up everywhere, and we don't recognize that it shows up everywhere because it's translated in English so many different ways that we don't know that it's actually the same thing going through. But the word blessed is a word that Jesus uses, right, in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's actually referred to theologically as a wheel oracle. In theologically speaking, there are these two different oracles that are pronounced. One is a wheel oracle and one is a woe oracle. Wheel and woe. It's really easy to spot a woe oracle and to know it's a woe oracle, because it starts with woe. When Isaiah looks up, sees the Lord high and lifted up, do you remember what he says? Woe is me. In other words, I'm condemned. Anytime you read a woe oracle, it's a not just a temporal, but it's an eschatological and eternal condemnation. When Jesus says, and John the Baptist says the same thing, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, actors. He's using that woe oracle. He's condemning them. The converse is true also, though. The wheel oracles are always recognized by the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that throughout every single one of the Beatitudes, the focus of their blessedness is not merely in this world, but it's in the world to come. It's in the kingdom. That's true every time you have a wheel oracle. Now notice what verse 5 says. If we understand the way this is supposed to be understood, that this is a wheel oracle, look at what is being promised here. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Listen to this. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Why would Solomon be blessed when his quiver is filled with these arrows? Because the arrows that he's talking about as it relates to Solomon and David are not just common arrows. The possibility of the coming of the Messiah comes through the descendants of Solomon and David. This is messianic. And that's why Jews had that tradition. The pronouncement of blessing. The pronouncement of blessing here is David or Solomon. When a child is born, when this quiver is full, you are going to be blessed. Blessed. Not just here in this life, but in the age to come. Think about that. Think about the implications for David. David, you are going to be saved by your progeny. One of those arrows are going to rescue you. When David stands in the gates, notice how verse 5 talks about standing in the gates with his enemies. When David stands in the gates and faces the final enemy. By the way, what does the Bible tell us the final enemy is? Death. David stands in the gates. He faces his final enemy. Who steps up as his advocate? It's one of those arrows, right? David stands up and his great-great-great-great-great-grandson stands by his side. And when David faces death, he's ushered into eternity, not because of his own righteousness, but because of a well-placed arrow. Don't you love poetry? David stands in the gates, faces the final enemy. It's his arrow, it's his peace, it's the ultimate Shlomo who stands as his advocate. Now, just to conclude our understanding of this psalm, I want us to apply this to us. David was a great man, wasn't he? To this very day, Jewish people in the land of Israel still lift David up. When you ask them who the greatest, regardless of what Solomon did, regardless of the wealth of Solomon, who is the greatest Jewish king, they all say unequivocally, without hesitation, that the greatest Jewish king was David. Greatest Jewish leader was Moses. Greatest Jewish king was David. But we understand this, don't we? We understand this. When David stands before God in the judgment, he's absolutely no different than any of us. He only stands there. He stands in the gate. He stands there in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He stands there in the righteousness of the ultimate Solomon. So it is with us when we face the final enemy. He will stand as our advocate, and sin will lose its final grip. And by righteousness, and by the righteousness of our advocate, we will enter his peace. Now, folks, that is what Messiah is all about. When the people of Israel engaged in pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they weren't singing songs about having lots of babies and building houses. They weren't singing songs about their houses being built by God's will. Their feet, folks, and please hang on to this, their feet were aimed at Jerusalem. And as they sang this song, their hearts were filled with songs of Messiah. We said that their pilgrimage was a metaphor for how we live our lives. Yes, we don't like to be among these liars and haters of peace, right? We long for that ultimate peace someday, but please understand, as we go through this life, we must be just like them. Our feet are aimed at heaven. Our hearts are filled with songs of Messiah.